Power struggles are front page news, right? Think about this. We have the struggle for power in Syria right now with the Assad regime trying to stop those who are seeking to establish their own legitimacy, their own power. We have in the wake of the Mubarak regime being cast out in Egypt now, there's an election that's coming and the various parties that are seeking to vie for power. Who will come out on top? We have in our own country the presidential campaign. Now the candidates are sorted out. We have Mitt Romney going against the current president, the incumbent president, Barack Obama. On the front page, literally the front page of the New York Times today, there is the story of the dissident in China, Chen Guangcheng, who the blind dissident who escaped from his house, virtual house arrest, and is now apparently in the U.S. embassy, creating quite a problem for the U.S. Now, as our Secretary of State Hillary Clinton is about to go there, but again, one who is pushing against the power that is in place in China, seeking to establish a different way of governance, a different way of ruling. Sudan versus South Sudan. Well, we have across the world the Islamists, as they're now called, attempting to establish their very sick hegemony over the civilized world, whether it's in Somalia or Afghanistan or everywhere else. We read on the front page financial struggles for power, companies working to acquire market share. We learn of insider trading, people trying to get their influence, take that influence, make it turn around for their own wealth. We have the response of the Occupy Wall Street crowd claiming that the rich are getting richer and the poor are getting poorer. We have societal struggles. We have an attempt to redefine marriage, family, sexuality. There's attempts to assert freedom of conscience, freedom of expression, freedom of worship. There are struggles that are all on the front page of the news all the time. Power struggles. And a lot of these struggles, virtually all of them, have very real consequences to them. And some of them, life and death hangs in the balance. These struggles, however, these kinds of struggles, be they political, financial, societal, they are not particular to our generation. There are perhaps nuances that are being expressed today, but this idea of a power struggle has always been existing in humanity. And even though there hasn't always been front pages on which to proclaim them or to document them, the struggles have always been there. Now, what's interesting is that if we take these human struggles, these power struggles, again, whether they're political or financial, societal, and we put them within a biblical context, there's something that we need to grasp. It's summarized very neatly for us in Psalm 145, verse 13. Speaking of God, speaking of Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, the God of the Christian. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. So all these struggles that are chronicled for us in the front page of the New York Times and elsewhere, all these struggles are taking place under the sovereign rule of God. Now, why do I begin this message in this manner? Well, because the story of Hannah is instructive in this matter. We read there in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, Hannah's song, or her prayer, but it's a song. And in it, she expresses the belief that God's kingdom is indeed an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures throughout all generations. And if we take time to look at it, I pray that it will help us to understand how God's kingdom works, and why that knowledge should bring us hope, for it did bring hope to Hannah. Let's consider the context of Hannah's prayer, Hannah's song, before we look at it. Remember, This is the time of the judges. The end of the book of Judges, if you recall, we looked at this last week, was the very last line, is there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And as we looked at Judges just about a year ago at this time, we indeed saw that there was an increasing spiral down. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was this anarchistic kind of movement towards paganism, where Israel just went about doing whatever it felt it was doing. Everybody was a law unto themselves. There was no king to organize, to bring order, to bring rule, righteous rule, among the people of God. Well, this kind of anarchy, this kind of autonomy, is also noted at the beginning of the book of Samuel. And it's important for us to see just how it's expressed here in the first chapter. Listen to this. Speaking of Hannah's husband, Elkanah, it says in verse 3 of chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, "Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord." Now, for us, that might just slide right back, and we think, oh, that's a weird detail. Why do I need to know the two names of the two sons of Eli who are ministering? Well, by the time this would have been written down and read among Israel, everybody who heard those names knew precisely what this was meant to communicate. If we were to go into chapter 2, what we would learn about these two is, in verse 12 of chapter 2, the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. They did not know the Lord, but yet they were the ones ministering in the tabernacle in the midst of God's ordered means of mediation and reconciliation between sinful people and God. These sons were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Verse 17 says, "The sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt." So the time of Judges, there was no king in Israel, and every did what was right in his own eyes. And in this very book itself, the context in which we find Hannah's prayer, we learned it here. The two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were the ones who were ministering as priests of the Lord. Things were bad. Now, we remember the circumstances of Hannah's life in particular, right? We considered these last week. We noted her barrenness, the fact that she was without child. And this more than likely led her husband to take another wife. And through her, he had children. And this other wife became someone who was a provocation to Hannah. She continually made the fact that Hannah was barren an issue. It was something that weighed heavily upon Hannah. The burden was great. And so finally, in the yearly visits to Shiloh to offer worship, we learn in chapter 1 of how Hannah pours out her heart at the tabernacle, asking that God would be pleased to grant that she would have a child, indeed a son. And in the course of that prayer, she vows to give the son back to the Lord to serve at the tabernacle, should God be so gracious to do that. Well, Eli, the high priest, speaks a blessing over her, and she leaves filled with hope. And indeed, she conceives, and after the son is weaned, she brings him back to serve at the tabernacle. Now, it's during this particular visit, when she now brings Samuel back, after having nursed him and raised him for, in its own context, probably about 2 to 3 years, she brings him back now to minister at the tabernacle of the Lord, to serve the Lord there all the days of his life. It's in the midst of that visit, dropping him off, that she offers up this hymn of praise. You know, singing that we do every week in the church is not something incidental. it peppered throughout Scripture, there is always evidence of God's people giving voice to their praise, their thanksgiving to God through music. We certainly have the book of Psalms, right? Smack in the middle of how our Bible is constructed, which is 150 different songs composed for different situations, from different situations, for different situations that were meant to give voice to what Israel, the people of God, had experienced about God. And we see these kinds of hymns peppered throughout Scripture. We see it when Miriam celebrates the deliverance of Israel from Egypt after they crossed the Red Sea. We see it in the New Testament. These often scholars believe snippets of current hymns that were being sung among the church. The people of God give voice to their praise of God for what He has done, and they do so in song. And so it's totally fitting that at this moment, when Hannah now comes back to lend back to the Lord the child that had been given to her, she offers up this song. If you turn back to it in the Scripture, it would be helpful so that you can follow along a little bit more easily to see what we're talking about. You'll see that I believe the prayer is broken down into three sections. Verses 1 through 3 serves as one, 4 through 8 is the next, and 9 and 10 is the next. And it moves from a personal statement, a personal experience of Hannah, to a general application of that experience, and then to a final expectation that grows out of her experience. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." Again, she begins with her own personal experience. There is the personal pronoun that's in here. You recall how the Scripture puts it. God remembered her. God remembered Hannah. He looked upon her plight. He understood her circumstance, and he granted her prayer. And she is not only blessed by having the son, but she is vindicated. That is, that all the accusations, all of the assumptions, all of the judgments put against her because she was barren have now been put to rest. They have been silenced. And so she says, "Talk no more. Let no more arrogance come from your mouth." Her reproach is removed, and those who boasted over her have been rebuked. She says that the Lord, Yahweh, is a God of knowledge. He knows what is going on. So he sees her plight. He understands the nature of the accusations, the injustice of them, the cruelty of them. He sees it all, and he has responded by answering her prayer. Now, Hannah takes her personal experience and now asserts that this is the way God works. Let's look at verses 4 through 8. "The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has borne many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world." What Hannah observes is that under God's rule and under his justice, roles are reversed. Look at verses 4 and 5 again. "The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread. Those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7 children, but she who has many is forlorn." Under God's rule and his justice, the roles are reversed. Those who are proud, those who abuse their power, those who seek after fame, prestige in the world, those who assert their own worth, he brings low. And those who suffer at their hands, who are without power or influence, the subject of their abuse, the object of their abuse, he raises them up. Now, this confidence that she has, I think, has its roots in what she says in verse 8. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. Here's a metaphor that teaches that God's power is greater than the power that anybody else exercises. He rules over the affairs of men. And as the song closes out, what she asserts is that this rule will become evident to all. Let's look at the last two verses. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces, and against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. So Hannah, from her own personal experience, says that she has borne the witness of God's care for her in her vindication and in the blessing of this child. And she sees in that a way in which God works, that he is able to take those who are haughty, that are proud, who have power and influence, who abuse it, and bring them low and exalt the one who is considered low, considered weak, considered of lack of worth, and bring them up to a place of honor. And she sees in this a way in which God will evidence his rule, his dominion over all. He will evidence that rule to the ends of the earth. Now, there's no reason for us to not believe. There's no reason for us not to believe that Hannah is not able to see the way things are in Israel and make application of her own experience to it. What do I mean? Think of this. She has made yearly visits to Shiloh. And each year when they've come up to offer their sacrifices at Shiloh, who has stood at the door ministering? Hophni and Phinehas. And when we go on in chapter 2 and read what they did with the sacrifices that were offered, which would have been offered alike from her own family, she sees the abuses that are going on. It's also very possible that she understands the chaos around her, that she is in sympathy with the writer of Judges who says that everyone does what is right in his own eyes. There's no king in Israel. So she finds in her own experience reason to believe, proclaim even, that though that's the way things are now, that's not the way they will always be. She has had, in her 2 to 3 years of raising and weaning Samuel, opportunity to reflect on her situation and to learn from that, that the Lord is indeed faithful to himself and faithful to his promises. He brought salvation to her, and she sees that he will indeed bring salvation to the ends of the earth. One commentator calls this a move in her song from what he says is micro salvation to macro salvation. She experiences it personally. She reflects upon that experience. She sees how God upholds the righteous and is going to do that until finally his rule is evidenced to the ends of the earth. Now, Hannah's prayer and the sentiments enclosed within it are like many other songs in the Bible. There are psalms, many psalms, that speak of this same dynamic. God seeing the faithlessness and the abuse of those in power and his demonstration of his own power in raising up the powerless. In the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel actually form one whole book called Samuel. At the end of it, there's a psalm attributed to David in chapter 22 that reflects much of this same language. But what I want us to consider today is Mary's language from what we call the Magnificat in Luke chapter 1. As I said before, we read it earlier, there's an echo, a strong echo here of the same sentiment that we found in Hannah's song. Listen again. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Now listen to this. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Now, there are some similarities between Hannah and Mary's life. They're both are the objects of miraculous births, we could say. But certainly Mary's is of a very different nature than Hannah's. But yet they are both likewise weak. They're both considered insignificant within the power structures of the world. But God visits both of them to bring forth his purposes through them. There's also a somewhat of a similarity of their circumstances. That is that Israel is in a very weakened condition at the time of Hannah, and God is working through her to bring forth his purposes for his people. And similarly, in Mary's time, Israel is in a very weakened state, but yet God will bring forth his anointed one. Hannah, at the end of her prayer, speaks of a king, speaks of an anointed one whom God would bring, and through him would bring his rule to the ends of the earth. And this is certainly what Mary anticipates through the one who would be born in her. So there are some fair similarities between their circumstances, and there's a very strong echo to Hannah's prayer in Mary's. The themes are similar. Exaltation of the weak, putting down of the mighty. But what I want to know today is that Samuel, the one of whom the reason for Hannah's song, Samuel is at the inauguration of this Davidic kingship, and Mary is in the fulfillment of it. You see, the one who is going to be born of Hannah is going to be Samuel, who is going to be the one who will transition Israel from the time of the judges into the monarchy. And Samuel will be the one used by God to anoint first Saul, but then David. David will be the chosen king through whom God is going to carry forth his purpose of redemption. There's a way of looking at the scripture, of understanding something, that is that at the very beginning, when God makes his declaration to Adam and Eve that the day they eat of the tree that they shouldn't eat, they'll die. And indeed, they eat of it. And sure enough, on that day, they die. But he pronounces a promise that one born of the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. We could consider that a very broad promise. It narrows slightly when it gets down to Noah. When God promises that he will never again send a flood upon the earth to destroy them, and he rebuilds the human race through Noah. It then narrows a little bit more when it gets down to Abraham, a particular person through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. And then from Abraham, it narrows down more to this particular son, the strain that comes through the particular son of Abraham that expresses itself ultimately in Israel. And then it narrows down even a little bit more when we consider the various tribes of Israel as being this one particular tribe, Judah. And then it narrows down even more when it gets down to David himself. That is, that this broadly stated promise way back in the Garden of Eden is narrowed down to strain itself through this one particular man, David, who would sit upon the throne of Israel and would anticipate the coming of the one who would be the fulfillment of that promise way back when. Yes? So when we engage now Hannah in her prayer, that this broad statement is narrowing down very, very, very closely to this one David. The Davidic kingship is vitally, vitally important when God is carrying out his covenant promise that he made way back in the garden. So at the very beginning of this, we have the inauguration of David's kingship, and we have this statement on the part of Hannah of the nature of how God works to carry out his rule on the earth. And then as we come to Mary, the fruition of that promise, the actual anointed one that David anticipated, the lesser David for the greater David, that Jesus comes now to sit, to be born of Mary, to sit upon the eternal throne of David. What do we have but a similar kind of song? It suggests then that what I've spoken of in these songs is something that marks the nature of the kingdom that is being proclaimed. It marks the nature of it. Now, I think this is affirmed when we consider a couple of statements of Jesus. I'll choose a couple. He says it in many different ways. Listen to what he says in Matthew 19. Truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. See if you can hear some of these themes that we've heard from Hannah and from Mary echoed in this language. Truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. You see, there were part of the disciples' response was, well, wait a minute. The riches equate itself with blessing. And so therefore they must be close to God, because look at all the influence and power that has been gathered around them. Who then can be saved? But Jesus says, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the world, when the Son of Man will sit in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Yes, those who are weak will be exalted to the throne. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Consider this language from Matthew 20. Jesus called to them and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So I'm suggesting that as we hear this language from Hannah in her song about the nature of how God works in his kingdom to move his purposes forward, and we hear it echoed again in Mary, these two women at pivotal times in Israel's history describe for us the nature of the kingdom that will be ruled over by the one that's being prophesied to. Prophesied about in Hannah's song and being spoken of in the fulfillment of Mary's song, this greater David, this one who was anointed by God to rule in God's kingdom, and yet the nature of his kingdom is one in which God brings low those who are mighty and powerful and raises up those who are weak. Listen to the last language, because this will be helpful for us, I think. From that Matthew 20 that we just read. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. What is this a reference to? It is a reference to the cross. The cross, the ultimate expression of powerlessness, is the very road to exaltation, first for Christ, and those who are united to him, secondly. This is the way of the kingdom. So what this means is that what we have here in this room is a room full of Hannahs. This is why Paul speaks as he does in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Hannah has such clarity, doesn't she? She has such clarity as she reflects upon it. She's raising Samuel, as she's nursing him, she's training him so that he doesn't wet the bed anymore. As she's raising up this child to drop him off at the tabernacle, all this time she's reflecting upon what God has done for her and how this is God being true to himself, that no one will be able to boast in his presence. God alone is the one who rules over all dominion. As Hannah reflects upon this and she comes down to drop off her son, she bursts into song, declaring that this is who God is for her, this is how God works, and that continuing work of God will find itself expressed over the entire earth. Mary, generations later, centuries later, opens her mouth and begins to speak forth the same kind of praise. The nature of God's kingdom is one that will come by way of the cross. Again, the ultimate expression of powerlessness. And so when Paul goes to preach the gospel, he doesn't come in strength. He doesn't come in power. He doesn't come in worldly wisdom. He comes with a message that is folly to those people who he says are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Jews demand signs. Greeks seek after wisdom. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Let's see if we can make some quick application of this. First, I've suggested that Hannah, in the time that she has in raising Samuel, preparing him for her lending him back to the Lord, was a time that allowed her to grow in understanding of the nature of God's kingdom. Paul echoes this when he says to us in verse 26, 1 Corinthians 1, consider your calling, brothers. See, the nature of the kingdom is that those who are weak are those whom God chooses to accomplish his purposes. And we should, in our own lives, reflect upon our own calling. Not many of you are wise, Paul says, according to worldly standards. Not many are powerful, not many have noble birth. Some might be, but not many, Paul says. And we accept the fact that God chooses what is foolish as far as the world is concerned to make his own wisdom known. Hannah had time to reflect. She took time to reflect. And we are to ourselves take time to reflect. What did it do for Hannah? It caused her to grow in confidence and thankfulness towards God that she could offer this hymn of praise. She saw not only her own experience, but the entire worldwide agenda of God being manifested in her own personal experience with him. The big picture, as we said before last week. Now, it also suggests to us a couple of other things. One, that we should beware of power and wealth and fame. You know, Christians are busy about the business these days of talking about wanting to influence culture, and we're not immune from that. We speak in that way here in our own church. We want to shape the world to be a more just and peaceful society, one that seems to have ground that is more fertile for the word of God. But should you be one pursuing that, and you find yourself on top, you have to remember Hannah's song. Because the Lord is into role reversals. He's into role reversals if those who are in such positions forget how they got there. Remember what Hannah says. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He is the one who brought it all into being. He is the one who upholds it. He is the one who has all power within himself. He raises up one and puts down another. He grants rule to those whom he wishes. Use it well, for you'll be held accountable for it when the time comes. Secondly, we have to be aware of idolatry. In the beginning of Hannah's prayer, she says, there is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Her personal experience with Yahweh, with the Lord, was one that showed him to be unique. That is, that he was other. There was no other God that was like him. All other gods were mere pretenders to the word. We can apply this in our own day. When the gods of this world, success, material gain, political power, stardom, fame, diversion, If we pursue such things as power, wealth, and fame, idolatry lurks right behind the door. It doesn't mean that one shouldn't be ambitious. It doesn't mean that one shouldn't pursue places of influence, but we must be mindful of idolatry. You see, all the efforts of men are efforts which, by simple observation, tells us pass away with them. There are those relative few who leave their mark on the world. But the reality is that that mark is fading, and it's no longer their own. Their legacy is entrusted to other people to uphold it. And people will do with it what they want after they're dead. Just think of the rewriting of history about Jesus or Abraham Lincoln or any other figure you can find, that either they seek to make him not as holy as they were, or they take thoroughly unholy people and make them holy. The reputation must depend upon others to uphold it. But God is able to defend himself. He upholds his own reputation. And Hannah herself, in her own experience, understands this. What God has done for her proves that no one will boast in the sight of the Lord. So as we pursue to be culture makers, as we pursue to be successful, remember, idolatry is right behind the door. God alone is God. There is none beside you, she says. There's no rock like our God. And lastly, I want us to understand with this notion of Psalm 145, verse 13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, your dominion endures throughout all generations. But as one writer suggests, that we should appreciate, as Hannah did, our what would be, in relative terms, our small deliverances. That is, that as she saw in her own experience with God, evidence of God's grand deliverance, so we need to see in our own. They are like a down payment on our grand deliverance. Listen to what Dale Ralph Davis says. The saving help Yahweh gave Hannah is a foretaste, a scale model demonstration of how Yahweh will do it when he does it in grand style. Every time God lifts you out of the miry bog and sets your feet upon a rock is a sample of the coming of the kingdom, a down payment of the full deliverance, the macro salvation that will be yours at last. Such tiny salvations are only samples or signs of the final salvation, but you should not despise or demean these little salvations. Yahweh works in your behalf, and these little clues he gives, these clear but small evidences he leaves that he is king and that he has this strange way of raising up the poor from the dust and lifting the needy from the ash heap to make them sit in heavenly realms with Christ Jesus. Your small deliverance is that down payment, that foretaste, that money in the bank that says God has promised me his great and full salvation. Hannah's trial, and it was a very real trial, her barrenness and all the accusations and the provocations that came into her life, Hannah's trial ultimately leads to her confidence in the salvation of God. We have in each trial that we are confronted with, in which God shows his hand mighty on our behalf, a means by which we ourselves can grow in confidence in God's ultimate salvation. We are not to despise the small deliverances, but to see in them God's own promise and to add our voice to that great song of praise reflected in Hannah, reflected in Mary, and reflected in God's peoples. Let's pray.